This morning we're starting a four-week series called The Big Words. When I say big, I don't just mean words that are long, though they are. I mean words that are big as if they are vitally important. Words that are significant, weighty, critical, crucial, and several other words I found in the thesaurus. Words that are vital, critical, and significant because we need to have a good grasp of them. We need to know what they mean, and we need to know why they are important. So for 4 weeks, we're going to spend some time considering the big words. And this week, we're going to start with sanctification. In fact, all 4 weeks, we will be looking at sanctification because it is such a big and critical and significant word. And a word I fear is entirely misunderstood. We're going to spend 4 weeks looking at it. And this week, sanctification will be our only word. We'll build from here. The word sanctification is built on the Latin word sanctus, which means holy. And that's in essence what sanctification is. It's the process by which you become holy. But to give it that definition means you also have to understand what holiness is. Both of these terms are foreign to the world. They don't exist in the world's vocabulary. Holiness means to be set apart, to be sacred, to be distinct. Holiness is a word that is entirely about God, and yet it's a word we're called to. Peter writes in 1 Peter 15 and 16, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy," quoting the book of Leviticus. To be sanctified is to become holy, to become set apart, to be distinct. To give you a simpler definition, I will borrow from John Piper, which is amazing that John Piper is simpler. He's normally very complex. Sanctification is progressively becoming like Jesus. It's gradually becoming like Him, becoming conformed to His image. Little by little, over time, we start to look like Him. We start to talk like Him. We start to respond like Him. We start to love like Him. And you and I are in the process of sanctification, being sanctified, becoming holy, becoming like Jesus. Now, I do need to point out this, and I will every week in this series, that this is a word for believers in Jesus Christ, for Christ followers, for Christians. And I'm going to make this distinction every week because as we walk through this, this word sanctification carries a heavy theological process that happens at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ and carries on until you die or Jesus Christ comes back. And packed deep within this word, you will find, and I pray that you'll see it in the coming weeks, deep within this word, you'll find the assurance of your salvation. And I need you to know that, because if you're here this morning, if you've joined us and you don't believe in Jesus Christ, then the words I have to share will be of little consequence to you. There'll be truths and promises that you can't claim, things that won't be true of you. But I will pray, however, that you might be edified by it, that its truths and its promises would push you closer and closer to Jesus. So as we open up this morning, I'd ask you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 for a single verse that will actually give us a fairly clear picture of sanctification. By the way, as you move there, let me add, if you're new to Calvary, you should know we spend most of our time teaching through books of the Bible. And this will be a fairly unique teaching series for us where we're walking through a distinct version of theology, not a book of the Bible. It means we're going to be moving around quite a bit through the scriptures. And in fact, I tell you this, if my notes hold true, We'll touch 19 books in the New Testament as we work through this series because we want you to see that this is the message of the whole New Testament. So if you are in Hebrews 10, let me point you to Hebrews 10 verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In a quick snapshot, Hebrews 10:14 gives us a picture of sanctification, a picture of the dual nature of sanctification. There's two parts to it. First, the author of Hebrews gives you that by a single offering, he has perfected for all time. Now, within the greater context of the book of Hebrews, within this whole passage, the author is arguing why the Old Testament sacrificial system was insufficient, why it wasn't enough. I'll take you into the context, Hebrews 10 verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are being continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. He's pointing back to an Old Testament reality where you'd have to bring a sheep or a bull and make a sacrifice to atone for your sin for the year. He's making this argument. Verse 2. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He's articulating that what would happen even in the Old Testament only forgave you of your sin, but did not purify you. And it didn't set you on a different course. He continues. Listen carefully, verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, all coming out of Leviticus. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. The author of Hebrews is explaining Jesus' commentary on Leviticus. That Jesus came, according to the will of the Father, to put away the sacrificial system and to replace it with something that would be sufficient. Watch this, verse 10. I get this is complex, but we're digging in. And by that, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now keep your finger on verse 10 because we're going to come back to it here in a minute. Verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now don't miss that he sat down, because that's an extraordinary crucial statement. Because when you balance it with verse 11, when the priests are continuously giving sacrifices, it's telling you that their work was never finished. When Jesus sits down, he's telling you the work was done. It's completed. When he'd offered for all time a single sacrifice for his sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Verse 14, where we started. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see, the author is giving us this distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or perhaps more simply, a distinction between sacrifices in Christianity versus Judaism. That in verse 12, Christ offered himself as a single sacrifice for all time and for all sins. That Jesus Christ died on the cross as a payment for all of our sins. And by his sacrifice, back to verse 10, we have been sanctified. This is the nature of what that first part of Hebrews 10:14 means. That by a single sacrifice, He has perfected us for all time. This is the first part of sanctification. That we are positionally sanctified. That we are declared holy. That we are declared righteous. And this first part of sanctification has a name, and it is a big word. The word is justification. And next Sunday, we will preach on that word. By Jesus' work at the cross, our guilt and the penalty for our sin has been removed, and we have been declared holy. This is the theology that declares that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. This is the theological reality of the thief on the cross in Luke 23, the guy you always have to point to in theological conversations. Because it's the thief on the cross who believes in Jesus while still hanging there, unable to accomplish anything, that Jesus says, "Today I will see you in paradise." He was declared righteous. But this positional sanctification is only one part of sanctification. It's only the first part. It's the beginning. It would be like if I went to adopt a little boy. I could pick up a baby. I could go into a courtroom. They could declare him my son. It would be a legal status. He would be mine. But it would be in the coming year of me holding him and loving him that he'd become my son. He would progressively, in greater and greater ways, really become my son. It's a positional versus a progressive distinction. You have been declared holy, you've been declared righteous, and then you become holy, and you become righteous. That's why he says in verse 10:14, by a single offering he has perfected all time those who are being sanctified. It is a continuous present tense verb, meaning it's happening now and will continue to happen until you die. You've been declared holy and then you become holy. You've been redeemed and then your image is restored to look like the Redeemer. That is sanctification. You see this throughout the New Testament. I'm going to argue pretty hard through the Bible because we need to see how this presents itself all the way through Scripture because it'll help us a lot. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 1, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption in himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer says that the moment you believe, 33 distinct theological things happen to you. Paul weighs into several of them here, but note, they're all past tense. This all happened to you when you believed. These are indicative statements. I'll use these words a lot in the coming weeks. Indicative, that which declares your identity, says who you are, versus an imperative which tells you what to do. Paul writes in plenty of indicatives. He continues in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. Paul asserts that you must know who you are in Jesus Christ. You must understand the indicative. That's his entire thrust in the first three chapters of his book of Ephesians. You must know what has been declared to be true about you, so that in verse 4, we move past the indicative into the imperative. Past a positional sanctification to a progressive one, to the call to be holy. For in chapter 4, he says in verse 1, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He now calls you, in light of what's happened in the past, what Jesus has accomplished on your behalf, to walk. And in fact, 16 verses later, he'll tell you to no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That there's a difference between how you walk as an unbeliever to how you walk as a believer. And he'll add all kinds of specifics. Verse 22, put off your old self. Verse 29, do not let any corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Chapter 5, he pushes harder. Let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or coveting among you. Now, if we don't understand a positional sanctification, we look at these and it becomes rule following. What must I do to be accepted by God? Friends, that's not remotely close to what it is. That is a misunderstanding of sanctification. Paul has said you've been declared all of these truths. Now become who you are. Live out these realities of what Jesus has done in your life. Be who you are. We could illustrate this out of almost every New Testament book. And believe me, I pulled 4 pages out of my notes of walking you through 3 other New Testament books. Sanctification is closing the gap between your identity and your behavior. When your behavior lines up with your identity, you look more and more like Jesus. Sanctification closes the gap between your identity and your behavior. So why is this important? Why does this matter? Why are we going to spend 4 weeks considering sanctification? Well, I want to answer it for you from 2 perspectives. The first will be a biblical and theological perspective. Now, I say biblical because the more you understand right theology, the more you will understand the Bible. That when we come to theology, you come to an understanding of the theology of God, the study of the theo, God. That as you start to synthesize the whole Bible and put it together, you start to understand the very nature of who God is and how much He loves you and the significance of what happened at the cross. There's a biblical consideration here that helps us. But more than that, it helps you to understand your Bible and to understand the hard texts of the Bible. It's amazing how a right understanding of sanctification will answer about 50% of the hard questions in the New Testament. Let me give you an example. James 2. Let's look at it. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Do you know Martin Luther hated that verse so much that when he translated the Bible, he left the book of James out? Because he didn't want it in his version of the Bible. Because he had a hard time reconciling this with Ephesians. Verse 18 goes on to say, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Is James suggesting that you have to have good works to be saved? Absolutely not. Emphatically not. Men have literally been burned at the stake testifying that that's not true. At the same time, James is illustrating that a claim of faith that does not progress at all is not true faith. That if your behavior never makes a shift towards your identity, if your faith does never moves beyond confession, then it's a false indication of faith. Tim Keller explains it this way. You are saved by faith alone, but not faith which remains alone. It's a hugely important distinction. You are saved by faith alone, but not faith which remains alone. This is why we need both sides of the teaching of sanctification. We need to know and believe that our salvation is not dependent on works. And we need to know and believe that our faith should rightly produce them. As a testimony of our faith, of a reality of our faith, that our behavior would shift towards our identity, that we'd become more and more and more like Jesus, as a confirmation that we really know Him. I also said it matters theologically, because a right understanding of sanctification keeps us out of false teaching. It keeps us on the narrow path. Let me show you the errors. The first of which is legalism, which, to be fair, I'm fairly convinced most Christians can't define well. Legalism means that you must perform to be saved. It ties it to salvation, not sanctification. You must perform to be saved. Let me give you some examples. If you don't wear a tie on Sunday mornings, you cannot be saved. If you don't read your Bible every day, you cannot be saved. I once heard a lady tell me that if you wear jeans with holes in them, ever, you could not be saved. That's legalism. That's tying salvation to good works. We can't do that. That is heresy. Heresy. You want me to define that term for you? It's something that departs so thoroughly from Christian teaching that it's not considered Christian anymore. You want to push to that form of legalism, it denies your faith. We can't do that. The common misunderstanding, by the way, of legalism is that if I call you to practice anything, if I preach on an imperative, if I say to you, church, love your neighbor, if I get specific and say, church, stop swearing, if I push it harder and say, do not practice sexual sin of any kind, if I call you to pursue holiness, some of you might call me a legalist. And it couldn't be further from the truth. Derek Thomas, a Presbyterian pastor in South Carolina, spoke at the Together for the Gospel conference 2014. One of the things I did to prepare for this was listen to his sermon he gave at that conference. One of the quotes that stuck out to me was this. When people say legalism, what they often mean is that is inconvenient to me. That doesn't line up with what I want to do with my life. That if I should call you to do something you're uncomfortable with, you go, that's legalistic. That's a defense mechanism to push away from any kind of push towards growing in Christ. Legalism on one side, where we tie works to salvation. Works can't be tied to salvation. On the other side of the spectrum, however, we have a word called antinomianism. Now, it may be that this is the first time you've ever heard this word. Nomina is Latin. It means the law. So to be an antinomian means that you're against the practice of the law. You push that all the way out theologically. It means that you can be saved without any kind of life transformation. That you could claim a real and a true salvation with nothing at all to show for it. Let me illustrate it for you. Let's say at age 12, you profess Christ. you get baptized, you walk down the aisle. And then over the next 70 years of your life, there is no fruit, there is no transformation, there is no meaningful picture of salvation. There's nothing that says that you became a new creation. Then that ought to be an indicator that that salvation experience wasn't real. It ought to be an indicator that though you claim faith, you'll find this. Jesus himself says, there'll be those who say, Lord, Lord, who do not come into the kingdom. Friends, we have to understand the theology of sanctification. Because as we walk through this series, you will see that these realities of legalism and antinomianism run everywhere, and they're simply heretical. And we have to be warned of both. So why is this important? Because the Bible clearly teaches it. Because the Bible would show us that it would divide the sheep and the goats over it. Because we need to understand it. And I'd add that secondarily, that this is the cultural divide in the modern church that we miss. This is the undergirding theological construct that's driving a wedge in the current modern church. And this is why. When we don't know right theology and we don't know how to apply it, by the way, I wanted to check my time. When we don't understand right theology and we don't know how to apply it, we make mistakes all the time. Let me paint this picture for you. If you don't understand sanctification and you don't understand holiness, and you've only heard a message your whole life that says you are saved by grace and that's it, then you will walk away believing that anything goes. That you claim Jesus Christ and anything goes. Nothing else matters. When you buy into that kind of a theology, you've been saved and nothing else matters. You walk face forward into a whole list of sins that the world accepts and now the church accepts. Because we've missed the fact that there is a God who is holy, a God who is distinct, a God who is set apart, a God who is otherworldly, who has declared you and called you to be like him. And when we miss that distinct, holy, sacred God, and we miss a picture of heaven that is distinct and right and holy and set apart, and we miss a people that is distinct and holy and right, then anything goes. It's no wonder the church in many parts is starting to embrace homosexuality. Because they don't believe in the authority of God's word anymore. Because it's pushed away. It's slowly slipping away. We don't call people to walk away from their sins. We miss that Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's a strong statement. That is a seriously strong statement from Jesus. I'm not pointing you to Paul or Tim Keller or Don Carson. I'm not even making it up. I'm pointing you to Jesus, who saves us. There's no other name by which we can find salvation. And Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Why? Because Jesus called you. He chose you, back to Ephesians 1:4. That you should become holy and blameless. That you should become holy and blameless. That your behavior and your identity would come to a convergence. That who you claim to be and the Savior you claim to follow, that slowly over time you'd start looking more and more like Him. By the way, this is not a one-day process. This is not a one-week process. This is not even a one-year process. This is a long, long time. So I'm not preaching this so you walk away and go, I'm not different than I was yesterday. I might not be a believer. I'm preaching this so that you could look at your life and say, man, I became a believer at 17, and look at the man I was at 17, and now I'm 42, and look at the believer I am now, and I can see how God has molded me and shaped me, and man, that ought to testify to me that God is doing something in me, that the Holy Spirit has been faithful in my life to show me some sin, and praise the Lord, I don't walk in that anymore. We got to be able to look back and say, thank God He's grown me up. It becomes our assurance and it becomes our testimony that as people look at your life, they would see Christ more and more and more and more and more. We have 3 more weeks to dig in, to consider justification, to consider mortification, to consider vivification. We'll walk through all of it. Because Jesus has went to the cross to save you from your sins, and listen to this, and to save you to holiness. Don't miss that He saves you to something. Let me pray for us. Oh, great God in heaven, we worship You this morning. We thank You that You are holy, that You are right, and that You are good. Father, Your word confirms that while I was still in the middle of sin, and that's true, as a freshman in high school, I wasn't looking for You. I was in the middle of sin when You found me. Father, You called me to be Yours. And on the day I believed, in that moment, Father, I was sanctified. You declared me holy. You declared me righteous. Had I died in that moment, I could have stood in Your presence to be with You forever. And praise the Lord that You didn't stop Your work on that moment. But Father, You've used Your Spirit to continue to grow me and to grow us. Father, I pray that in the coming weeks, You'd give us a deeper and a better and a righter understanding of sanctification and how it works in our lives. Father, that we'd become a better reflection of Jesus Christ, that we'd become a distinct people set apart to be used by You. Thank You so much for a deep and a rich salvation in Christ that we'll never find the bottom of. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.